You know this world is full of preachers, but just a few were chosen.
Stay tuned for Treasured Heritage, a preaching program spotlighting those servants who have gone on to glory. Isaiah 54:17 says, "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord." And now, Treasured Heritage.
Tennessee. Acts chapter number 4, please. Beginning with verse number 1. I want to speak to you from verse number 12 in a moment. Acts 4 and verse number 12. Now, I note in this particular chapter, the Acts of the Apostles, and we'll be studying this chapter, by the way, next Sunday. But in chapter 4, I find some persecution soon beginning to rise against these disciples, so glorious, so powerful, so blessed of God at Pentecost. You'd think that the deeds of Pentecost, the victory of Pentecost, the evangelism of Pentecost, the lives changed at Pentecost. Among those 3,000 people that were converted that we read about in the last verse of chapter number 2, in that crowd, no doubt there were drunks, probably criminals, murderers, and prostitutes. I couldn't conceive of you getting 3,000 people together and get them saved, except you got a criminal saved in the crowd, or except you got a drunkard saved in the crowd. That's a normal procedure. You wouldn't have to win 3,000 people to God in Greenville to get some criminals in the group. And some bad people in the group. By all means, you recognize that fact. And their lives, of course, if they were genuinely converted, and I don't doubt but what they were changed. If they were drunks, they went home that day from Pentecost sober. If they were prostitutes, they went home that day from Pentecost clean. If they were criminals, they went home that day from Pentecost straight. Why, you'd think all the elders of Jerusalem would have said, "Oh, this will help our city. Our city will be a better place in which to live." Now that these people have gotten converted and 3,000 of them baptized there in the name of Jesus, and their lives have now been changed, and no more cussing, no more killing, no more drinking, no more reprobates, no more ungodliness, no more immorality. While all the city fathers ought to clap their hands and said, "This is just wonderful. We owe a great debt of gratitude to these 12 apostles of Jesus Christ," don't we? You'd think that. You sure would, wouldn't you? Yeah, suppose we haven't done nearly that in Greenville, not by any means, but we've won some people to God in Greenville down through these years. Half the membership of this church I baptized with my own hands. And out of those more than 1,000 that I baptized have been some pretty wretched people as far as sin is concerned and immorality is concerned. We've had a few jailbirds saved. We've had some boys saved at Tabernacle who spent time in federal penitentiaries. I'm so glad to see a person like that saved. Why, you'd think everybody in Greenville would say, "More power to Tabernacle." You'd think the mayor would write me a letter, and I could frame that letter and put it on the wall of my office and say, now on that letter he'd say, "We're so proud to have Tabernacle Baptist Church in Greenville. I heard that you've been getting some drunks saved and some gamblers straightened out and some criminals straightened out, and you're free to frame this letter and put it on the wall of your office." Well, I've been pastoring 35 years in Greenville, and I haven't got that letter yet. And I'm not really expecting to get it either. But you would think the city fathers would express some gratitude if you get a crooked man straightened out. But they didn't commend the disciple. But instead of commending the disciples, they persecuted the disciples. Baptized 3,000 crooks and sinners of various degrees. And in that 3,000, no doubt many vile, wretched sinners. But the leaders of the city said, "We don't like that. That's rather strange. You wouldn't like that. If I went down to the hospital today and had a cancer, and that cancer was going to take my life, and the doctor could perform an operation on me, and I could get a new lease upon life, and he did that operation for me, I think I'd walk out of the hospital and say, 'Thank you, Mr. Doctor. Thank you, nurses. Thank you, hospital. I appreciate that. You're giving me a new lease on life.' Well, when you clean a drunk up, you give him a new lease on life. But nobody says thank you to Tabernacle. Nobody says thank you to the evangelist. Nobody says thank you to a witness. Nobody says thank you to a soul winner. When you get a man away from the gambling table, you've not only saved his life, but you've saved his money and saved his family. You'd think somebody would say, we appreciate that. But nobody does. And these folk in Jerusalem are not one bit different from what they were, in, what they are in Greenville. Look at verse 1. And as they speak unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. Now here are the leaders. There's no humble Galileans in this crowd. There's no poor people in this crowd. There's no insignificant people in this crowd. Here are the leaders, political, social, and religious leaders of the community of Israel in Jerusalem. And they being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. I don't care how many crooks you got straightened out, we don't like what you preach. I don't care how many drunks you've cleaned up, we don't like what you preach. I don't care how many homes you've saved from divorce, I don't like what you preach. I don't care what you claim to have accomplished and how many you baptized, we don't like what you preach. Greenville treats us exactly the same way. I don't care how many I baptized 22 years ago. And by the way, today we begin our 23rd year. 22 years ago, there wasn't a church on this corner. And now the Lord's given it to us. And in these 22 years, we've been able to see a few people saved by God's grace. And I rejoice in every one of them and give God praise for every one of them. About some people in Greenville has been greed, even though we've straightened some homes out and gotten some people straightened out with the law and gotten some people straightened out with God, yet there are people in Greenville who are grieved that we teach the people like we teach them through the word of God. And they set themselves against us. And they laid hands on them, Peter and John, and put them in prison until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. They got 3,000 at Pentecost, and they get 5,000 in Acts 4. The congregation is growing rather rapidly. Now at verse 5, it came to pass that in the morning, when the day was come, that the rulers and elders and the scribes, verse 6, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas the high priest, and John and Alexander, and as many were as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now, if you turn back, now I won't have you do that now, but if you were to turn back to Matthew 26, you'd find that same list of names, Annas and Caiaphas. They were the high priest of the people of Israel. And Caiaphas was the high priest of that year. And he lived in a palace close by the temple area. And it was that crowd, the Sanhedrin court is what it amounts to. It was that crowd that judged our Lord all night of the 13th of April, 2,000 years ago. And they, after judging him all night, they came up with the verdict, he is guilty of death. And they recommended the Lord become crucified. I've committed another atrocity and broken the button off my shirt. Isn't that something? And I'll lose my tie before I get through preaching today. I may as well get rid of it now. Preacher, you get beside yourself. You ought to quieten down like an old man ought to be. I hope I never quieten down till I die. I want to get excited about this gospel. I've been excited about it 35 years. No one ever going to get over it. If you have any zeal that you don't like, ask God to give it to me. I'm a candidate for zeal. All right. Now here's the same crowd again, judging not the Lord in Acts 4, but judging the Lord's disciples in Acts 4. The persecution that they meted out against the Savior in Matthew 26, they're now meting out against the disciples in Acts 4. Same crowd. They haven't changed a bit. Why, you would have thought that after the 14th day of April, when the Lord was crucified upon Calvary and that gruesome experience, the death of our Lord upon the tree, and those people milling around the cross, the bloody, gory cross, the crown of thorns, the riven side, the nail-pierced hands and the pierced legs and the earthquake that God sent and the supernatural darkness for 3 hours, and those cries of our Lord from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why, you'd have thought at least these leaders in Israel would have given their actions second thought. But here they are just a few weeks later, not over 8 weeks, not over 2 months later. Here they are, 2 months later, meeting out the same judgment against the 12 disciples, Peter and John in particular. They haven't learned their lesson yet, have they? And not only have they meted out judgment to Peter and John in Acts 4, but the same crowd is yet breathing out threatenings against God's people in 1974. We'll never live to see the day when that group will leave us alone. I'm not expecting it necessarily. I've learned a long time ago that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish an offense. They don't like it. It's a stumbling block. But to we that are saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. It's the most wonderful thing in the world. The fact that Christ died upon the cross is the most wonderful thing in the world. And we must tell that story in spite of the opposition of the leaders to be and the powers to be in our day. So when they had set, verse 7, when they had set Peter and John in their midst, they said unto them, by what power and by what name have you done this healing of the lame man in chapter number 4:3? Who gave you the authority to heal this man? By what power did you heal this man that we were accustomed to see at the gate called Beautiful at the temple? Where'd you get this kind of authority? Who do you think you are? You bypassed we leaders of the community of Israel. You didn't come and ask us for permission to exercise your ministry. That's what it amounts to. They were being overlords of God's heritage, were they not? They were trying to bring Peter and John and the other disciples into subjection to of the powers to be. Now, we are not going to condone that. We're not going to allow that. They didn't allow it then. Peter and John was bold to stand up against that spirit in their day. And you and I are bold to resist that kind of persecution in our day as well. Verse 8. Then Peter, being filled with the Holy Ghost. He was filled up with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts 2. He's still possessed by the Spirit of God in Acts 4. And he's filled with the Spirit of God in Acts 4, just like he was in Acts number 2. Being full of the Holy Spirit and being full of the Holy Spirit meant that Peter was not afraid of this Sanhedrin court. Now I want to say just a word right at that point. You remember back in Matthew chapter number 6, this same Peter followed Jesus afar off. And he followed the servants of our Lord, of the servants rather, of Caiaphas, and went down to the basement of a palace of Caiaphas and sat with the servants, the Bible says, to see the end. And while he sat there in the basement with the servants, one of the maidens came and said, you're one of these disciples. And he said, I don't know the man you're talking about. Another came and said, we know for certainty that you're one of the disciples. And Peter cursed and said, I don't know it. Another came and said, confidently we affirm that you are a disciple of Jesus. And he really did begin cursing and denied the Lord three times, and the cock crew. And Peter remembered, and he went out and repented and wept bitterly because of that awful, tragic episode in Matthew 26. Now that's the same apostle denying the Lord, seated with the servants, waiting for the end, cursing, I don't know him, in their own company, warming his hands by the fires of the world in Matthew 26. But here he is in Acts chapter 4, same man, but something has happened to the apostle. He's a different man, yet he's the same man. He has a different boldness. He has a different power. He has a different courage. Now, I think the one thing that made Peter the different man was not that he got converted. Somebody holds the idea that none of the disciples were truly saved until Pentecost. I don't buy that. I believe Peter was saved when he gave up his fishers' nets and followed Jesus. I believe Matthew got saved when he turned in his credentials and stopped collecting tax money. He got saved right then. I believe Peter was saved all the time. But he's a different man. And the one reason, the one mark of difference is the filling, the anointing of God's Spirit upon the Apostle Peter. But Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. About 2 months prior to that, he sat down in the basement while that same crowd judged the Lord and indicted the Savior and condemned him to die in the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. He was in the basement while all that was going on all night long upstairs. But now Peter's got his chance to clear his name before that group of Sanhedrin leaders. And he stands up with a holy boldness that only the Spirit of God can endow a man with. And he said, ye men of Israel, ye rulers and elders of the people, if we this day be judged of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole, if you really want to know the truth, how the man was healed and why the man was healed and by what power the man is healed, we are prepared to tell you. If we be judged this day because of this good deed, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth was this miracle done, whom ye crucified. Don't you guess that really agitated the Sanhedrin court? In fact, when Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that agitated them. They didn't like that. They'd long since concluded that nothing good can come out of Nazareth. They had long since decided Jesus was a wine bibber. Long since they said he's a Nazarene. And when Peter said before the Sanhedrin, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that agitated them. But when he went a step further and said, whom ye crucified, that agitated them far more. And this Sanhedrin court remembered 2 months prior to that when they said, we find him guilty of death, and the next morning carried him before Pilate, and Pilate condemned him to the centurion band to be crucified, and they killed him upon Calvary. Now, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you well and whole in his body. And then to make the situation more acute and impressive, Peter said, this is the stone which is set at naught by you Jew builders. He is the Messiah. Jesus is the Prince of Glory. He's God's only begotten Son. He's God's foundation. He's the stone cut out with our hands that Daniel saw in his prophecy. But you builders in Israel, you've rejected him. You said nothing good can come out of Nazareth, and you crucified him. But this stone, which is set at naught by you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And I want to say amen to that. He is today the head of the corner. He's still the foundation of the church, and it's still his name that we herald and proclaim in this day as well as in that ancient day. You Jews have rejected him and set him at naught, but God's highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. And then Peter gives the words of our text, neither is there salvation in any other. That excludes Abraham, that excludes Jacob, that excludes Joseph, that excludes any other famous person in the Old Testament. That excludes anybody living in that day. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I want to preach on that text for a moment. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. At the name of Jesus only can men be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other name. Now a name, the name of Jesus. Famous, great, gracious, the name of Jesus. The Bible abounds with the names of many great men and famous men. I think often about Abraham. I marvel at Abraham. What a great work of grace, what a miracle of grace Abraham is. When God found Abraham, the ancient pagan that he was a pagan sun worshiper. And yet God performed a miracle in the life of Abraham and converted him and changed him, brought him out of that paganism, made him the first Hebrew, and founded the great Hebrew nation upon Abraham of old. and made out of Abraham one of the famous personalities of all Bible history and secular history as well. And I believe that Abraham is a tremendous man, no question about it. He's called in the Bible the father of the faithful. It was Abraham who left his own country and began looking for a city that hath foundations, whose maker and builder is God. It was Abraham who believed God so thoroughly until God counted his faith to him for righteousness. It was Abraham who said goodbye to his own people, his own city, his own countrymen, and began to travel that trackless, uncharted desert between Mesopotamia and the land of Israel. It was Abraham that stood alone with God on the hills of Judea. And God said, Abraham, look in every direction you may. And all of this I'm going to give to you, and your seed is an everlasting possession. And maybe somebody might have said, Abraham, how can that be? How can that be? You have no nation. You have no army. How can it be that God can give you all of this and your seed is an everlasting possession? And Abraham might have shook his head and said, I don't know how it's going to be, but it's going to be. That's Abraham, great man of faith. When the Holy Scriptures were written and the men of God wrote Hebrews chapter number 11, in that chapter you'll find a hall of fame of the heroes of faith. You begin to read Hebrews chapter number 11, some of the greatest names you've ever spoken or heard spoken about, you'll find in that name. God begins that great catalog with the first man, Adam. And he moves on from the first man, Adam, to his son, Noah. And then on down to his son Abraham. And then on down to his son Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And on down to Moses and some of the other great. And some of the other less great. Oh, what a catalog of great names I find in Hebrews chapter 11. I spend my whole life studying their lives. Preaching their philosophies. And reminding people of their deeds done in the name and power of God. I thrill in the opportunity of preaching about Abraham. I delight to preach about Joseph, the prime minister of Egypt for 30 wonderful years. I thrill to preach about Jacob, schemer and deceiver that he was, and yet I delight to preach about Jacob. I thrill to preach about Isaac, the son born miraculously to Abraham, for whom God selected a bride who is a forerunner of the church that I'm a part of in 1974. I love to preach about these famous men and famous names of yesteryear. And then when the Savior came, he began to select men one by one. And in that array of names of the apostles, you find some men of renown. I suppose Paul would have risen to the top regardless of what environment he might have been part of. Paul was such a caliber of a man that he would have been first had he been in law. He would have been first had he been in medicine. He would have been first had he been a missionary, and he was. He would have been first had he been a teacher like his teacher Gamaliel. He would have been first at anything he did because he was that caliber of a man. And when God put his hand upon the apostle Paul, that persecutor of the saints, and Paul was stricken down on the Damascus road and converted gloriously, he made just as great a man for God as he could have ever made for himself. And when I think of Paul, I'm thinking of one of the greatest men that have ever lived. I have several volumes in my study on the life of Paul. I love to pick up every book I can find on the life of Paul, the great apostle. But not only these great men of the Bible, but down through the years of history, our history books are studded with great diamonds that God has lifted out of the rough. Men that have amounted to great and excelled to greatness in their field of endeavor. The history books tell us of great military men, the Caesars, the Charlemagnes, the Bonapartes. Down through the years, our history books are studied with many famous military men. The secular history tells us of men renowned in literature. You don't read long until you hear the name Chaucer and Shakespeare and Wordsworth and Longfellow. Men of renown that made profound names for themselves in the field of art and literature. And on down through medicine and science, Men of great names have abounded. And in the political world, great names have abounded. As long as time shall last, our children shall study about Abraham Lincoln. That humble Kentucky boy, reared in poverty, yet exalted to the White House of our land. And his name today is in every history book that shall ever be written. Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, the sons of our soil, the sons of our people, our country, our history abounds with the names of famous men that God has endowed with great gift and great ability, who served their time and served their generation liberally and faithfully. The same thing I could say in the world of the church. God has given to the church down through the years the famous men as the apostles, Peter, Paul, James, and John. Famous men as some of the Methodist forerunners, Wesley, and Whitfield and others. Famous men among the Baptist heritage, Spurgeon and Sunday and on down the line. Great men of renown whose names are common household names on the lips of all of our people in every generation. I said that to say that there's one name that exceeds them all. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 9, I have given him a name that is above every name, that is the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow, every tongue shall confess that he's God, to the glory of God the Father. Now, preacher, don't get so excited. Calm down now. Don't get so excited. Well, now, my friend, you pardon my excitement. You pardon my zeal if you can. I never knew Charlemagne, and I never knew Chaucer, and I never knew Shakespeare, and I never sat with George Washington, and I never communed with Peter, James, and John, and I never knew Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. But the name that I mentioned a moment ago, I walk with him and talk with him, and I've known him down through the years of our life, and he's pilgrimaged at my side, ridden in my car with me, ate at my table with me, stood by me while I preached, and helped me when I wanted to study. He I know personally, and he's the greatest of all, the name of Jesus. I've given him a name. Peter stood with great boldness before that Sanhedrin court and announced, there is salvation in none other. There is none other name given. Now that's the name that we're occupied with at Tabernacle. When I was in school, I studied Chaucer, but when I graduated, I put Chaucer aside. When I studied history, I studied about Charlemagne and Napoleon. But when I graduated, I closed my history book, so to speak. But when I was converted, I got introduced to Jesus Christ. You know what I'm about to say. You folk run ahead of me. I read about him. I sing about him. I talk about him. I preach about him. But instead of closing my book, I open it up all over again and start all over trying to tell the glories of this one all together, love. And that's why I get so excited. That's why I break the buttons off my shirt. I've given him a name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, Tabernacle, without any apology, I say to you, we're bent to extol the name of Jesus. We desire only that his name get the praise and glory. I'm not concerned about the perpetuation of any politician's name. And I'm not concerned about the perpetuation of the name of any literary genius. And I'm not concerned about the perpetuation of any religious leader. But I'm greatly occupied that Jesus' name be extolled. I'm concerned about his name. I'm concerned about his person. I'm concerned about his work. I'm concerned about his ministry. I'm concerned about his church. I'm concerned about his people. And I'm concerned about his posterity. I'm concerned about his heaven. I'm concerned about his second advent. Jesus. Now I want to call you to mind one or two things about this name. I remind you, first of all, his is a mighty name. I've given him a name that's above every name. And Peter and John, without hesitation, said to the Sanhedrin court, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name, period. That's it. Not Abraham, nor Jacob. No, none other name. Bring out your great. By the name of none of them can a soul be saved. One name, the name of Jesus. His is a mighty name. His name can clear the guilt of a guilty sinner. His name is like a lullaby sung by a mother as she rocks a fevered baby. His name is like the calm after the storm. His name has weight and power and security and assurance. His name is sweet to the heart of the believer. That is the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow. And sometimes the worldly wise in our day would scoff at me and you and mock at me and you because we whisper the name and we preach the name. We reverence the name and we sing the name of Jesus. We defend the name of Jesus. And they would indict us and condemn us for defending his name. No, his name is worthy of our adoration. His name is worthy of our defense. His is a mighty name. You know, the stars of all the great that I've mentioned today fade generation by generation. There's some people that go through college these days and never hear about Chaucer. I never hear about Socrates or Plato or some of the other great in the literary world or the scientific world or the military world or the political world. But you know, the star of Jacob's name rises higher and shines brighter every day. Amen. Preacher, that couldn't be so. Yes, my friend. Maybe not in some circles, but in the circle of the body of Christ, in the circle of the church of God, the name of Jesus is clearer and brighter and more precious today than it's ever been before in all history. And it's going to get better and better and better until he comes a second time. His is a mighty name. Second, his is a matchless name. You bring on parade the names of all the great in whatever field of endeavor, and you'll not find any of those names that will match with the name of my Lord and my Savior. His is a matchless name. He supersedes them all in compassion. He supersedes them all in power. He supersedes them all in sacrifice. He supersedes them all in condescension. His name is matchless. I've given him a name that is above every name. That settles it. Somebody said, I'll climb the ladder of success until my name. Oh, my friend. Voltaire, the famous French atheist, boasted that within 100 years after his death, that nobody would remember the name of Jesus and nobody would read a Bible, but that everybody would read the works of Voltaire. Voltaire has died and gone the way of all flesh, and men have forgotten his name. And somebody said the very palace in which he lived has now been converted into a Bible publishing society. Voltaire's name is crumbled in the dust, but the name of Jesus goes on. His is a matchless name, none greater, none greater. But not only that, his is a manifestly necessary name. You need this name. You need to know this Savior. You're well and strong and hale and hearty at this moment. But the time will come you'll not be well nor strong nor hale nor hearty. I stood at the bedside of Brother Knox and I felt for him. I felt for his wife and his fine daughters. As Brother Knox, with a stammering voice, said, Tuesday, preacher, Tuesday, I have the surgery coming. And I felt for him and felt with him. And you feel for him, I'm sure. You might be able to bypass the cross when you're hale and hearty and healthy and strong. But when the surgeon says, I'm going to have to go in and perform surgery on your brain, you're going to need that name of Jesus then. You're going to need the person of the Savior then. and your family will need the arm sufficient then like they've never needed it before. And you'll need the presence and power of God then as the great physician like you've never needed it before. He's a manifestly necessary name. You take all the names away from me, but let me remember the name of Jesus. When Mrs. Belcher was alive, she had a stroke of paralysis, lived to be a real old lady. And as a result of the stroke of paralysis, she lost a lot of her thinking ability. And the family had to put her in a rest home, and that was understandable and wise. And the rest home was over in North Carolina, 100 miles or more away from Greenville. And I didn't get to see Mrs. Belcher as her pastor as often as I'd love to have had she been in Greenville, Greenville County. But several times in the year or 2 years she stayed in that rest home, I drove. One time Brother Tommy carried me in his car. We drove to the rest home. Another time I went by myself. But Brother Tommy carried me one time. I went by to see Mrs. Belcher. And you know, Mrs. Belcher forgot the name of her son, Bill, the preacher. Bill would go see his mama and he'd say, "Mama, who is this?" And she'd say, "I don't know." She didn't even know Bill, her son. And last time I talked with Bill, he said, "Pastor, no need for you to go back up there. Mama wouldn't know you. She would not know you." And I knew that was a fact because of the time I was there before, she didn't know us. I'd say, who is this? And she didn't know who I was. And Bill said, "No need to go back and see." But he said an astounding thing about Mama. I can say, "Mama, do you know who this is?" And she said, "No, I don't know who you are." And then he'd say, "Well, do you remember cousin so-and-so or uncle so-and-so?" And she said, "No, I never heard of him before." He'd say, "Well, Mama, do you remember your other boy, Clyde?" And she said, "No, I never heard of him before." And then Bill would say, "Mama, do you know who Jesus is?" And she'd start clapping her hands. And a great big smile would play across her face. And she'd jump up and down, bouncing that bed, just a meat and bone, no flesh, wasted away to nothing, clapping those bony hands, saying, "Oh, yes, I know who Jesus is. He's my Savior." She never forgot who Jesus was. Now, the wise people say, "That's a crowd of nuts out of Tabernacle." Well, my friend, if I'm a nut, just let me alone. One thing for sure, we're screwed on the right boat, aren't we? We got the right foundation. You say, "Preacher, you're beside yourself." No, I'm trying to extol the name that's above every name. A manifestly necessary name. Then again, his name is a moving name. Nothing so moves the hearts of people as the name of Jesus. I looked at these young men on the front here a while ago. And I whispered to Brother Arthur. I said, "Arthur, the potential power, the potential glory in these young men, their youth, all into the ministry, going to preach the gospel. When my tongue is silent in death, these young men will be taking a text in John 3:16. Their lives are before them if Jesus doesn't come to burn out for God. How do you account for these boys? Sober, good haircuts, in their right mind, loving God, Bible in their hands. How do you account for that? What happened to these fellas? Why aren't they in the hippie crowd? Why don't they have on blue jeans? I get so sick of blue jeans. If men wore blue jeans like they ought to wear blue jeans, nothing wrong with it. But this dragging in the dirt, bare feet, dirty, faded, I get sick of that. I don't like that bit in the world, not a bit. And you mothers, you ought to burn them up and refuse to let your children wear those things unless they wear blue jeans like they ought to be worn. Amen. I don't like it. We're not going to have it in our day school, by the way. So just warn the mothers that plan to send your kids to high school, there'll be no blue jeans. The grammar school kids, maybe. No high school kids wearing blue jeans this year. Amen. Amen. I have to preach, but we don't have to have this day school. I'm not going to let the world take it over. We'll close it up first. Yeah. You think I'm going to let the worldly crowd take over this day school? Not on your life. If we operate, it's going to be operated on Christian principles. Amen. Amen. Let me get off that right now. But this is a moving name. What got these fellas in this channel? Somewhere down the way, the name of Jesus moved upon them like a hurricane in their heart. And these young men said goodbye, hippie crowd. find me a barbershop and get a good haircut, get me a Bible, go to the Bible Institute, study the Bible. Oh, that's a move in name, the name of Jesus. Preacher, you need to get a new name and a new method and a new gospel. Brother, I never have exhausted the potential of the old gospel yet. And I never have found a name that could equal the name of Jesus. Brother Melvin hadn't sent out for any song books that extol anybody else's name yet. We're still singing about Jesus at Tabernacle. His is a moving name. He moves you to tithe. He moves you to witness. He moves you to sing. He moves you to preach. He moves you to teach. He moves you to serve God. His is a powerful name, a moving name. Then last but not least, his is a motivating name. Somebody said, I can't do it. When he speaks, you will. Somebody said, I won't do it. When he speaks, you will. Somebody said, it's impossible. God never commands the impossible. When he speaks, you'll do it. His is a motivating name. Whatever he says, you'll do. Wherever he says, I'll go, you're motivated correctly. Motivated. What's your motivation in this life? Are you living to make a million? God pity you. Are you living for social prestige? God pity you. Are you living for the pleasures of the world? God for pity you. God help you. But if you're living for Jesus, that's the motivating. That's the motivating drive. That's the thing that's taken Brother Williams and his family from Greenville Tuesday to carry them 12,000 miles away into a pagan land on the other side of the world for term as a missionary. Motivated by the name of Jesus. Certainly Brother Williams is not motivated by the dollars. I don't know what his income is, but I'll guarantee his income is no more than the average man in this building. So he's not going to New Guinea and carrying his family because his wealth demands it. And he's not going to New Guinea because his health demands it. And he's not going to New Guinea because the pastor demands it. And he's not going to New Guinea because his wife demands it. But he's going to New Guinea because Jesus said go. That's the motivated name. Motivated name. I've given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Do you know that name today? Do you love Jesus today? May we stand with our heads bowed, everybody standing, every head bowed.
We appreciate you listening to Treasured Heritage. Tune in at the same time every weekday to hear God's Word.
Yes, I wonder who's gonna feel there.